Well, we ready? Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll take off. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that your presence would manifest itself through your word, that we may hear and understand, and that we may make application to our lives, especially in these verses as we see the hope that we have and the security we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we are wrapping up chapter 8 now. And chapter 8 is the conclusion of the first part of the book of Romans, if you want to say it that way. We've said it several times just in review. The first 8 chapters are basically Paul's theology, explaining to the Romans what he believes. Then chapter 12, 13, begins his explanation how you should live the Christian life, just like he does in all of his epistles, lays down the doctrine and then makes the application. Romans is just a larger book. What's interesting in Romans now is chapters 9, 10, and 11 are set in between there, and the reason for that is as we're ending chapter 8 and he's telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus, from our position that is in Christ, then comes the question of, well, what about Israel? He made a bunch of promises to Israel and they lost everything because now we're in the church age. And chapter 9, 10, 11 is to diffuse that argument that we could possibly lose what God has done for us, because Israel's not going to lose what God has done for them. And so chapter 9, 10, 11 is going to come back and explain that Israel has got all these promises, that they're chosen by God. He's going to use them and they will come back. But now we end the chapter 8 here, which is the conclusion of chapter 8, but also the conclusion of the first portion of the book. Let's look in let's begin in chapter 8, verse 28. And we know, very important phrase right there, we know, meaning our faith again is what we believe, what we know is the base of our faith. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And then who are those that love Him? Those that love Him would be, that's not an emotional thing per se. It's not something that is I love God, but you don't love God as much as I do. Those who love God is a reference to the believers, those who have embraced the plan of God, those who have chosen to be, as we've said, chosen to be in Christ. That is the plan. That is the predestination. In Christ, you are now predestined to be conformed into this image. And if you've accepted Christ, you are one that has loved God. You've loved His plan. You've embraced it. We all have ups and downs. We all have moments where we experience the emotion of the love of God. We have moments where we feel like we're walking in victory. And then we have times where we wonder, is there even a God on the, you know, in existence? Maybe you don't, but sometimes I'm on a roller coaster. So that is not saying that if you love God and you're in that mode of loving God, then everything's going to work out to your benefit. But if you don't really have that emotion, you're not. That's not talking about that. That's talking about this position that you've entered into. For those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. Then we went through all this. For those God foreknew, that means pre-knowledge, that He knew ahead of time, that's what it always means. He also predestined. So those that He foreknew to enter into Christ, that were going to make the selection with their volition, He then has now predestined them to be conformed in the likeness of His Son. You are going to succeed. And that phrase right there is what the rest of the chapter is basically about. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God, and Paul is going to give you outstanding information here, reasons to believe that, reasons to embrace that. And finally, he's going to say in verse 38, you look in verse 38, he says, "For I am convinced." See, after he gives you in verse 31, he's going to answer the question, what then shall we say in response to this? And he's going to give you a judicial argument. He's going to use a bunch of judicial terms. He is a lawyer, you know. I mean, he is trained for court use, for operating in a courtroom. So he's going to go back and debate it from the angle of a court. Then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he's going to say, these are all the things that can't separate us, which is everything, because once you're in here, and he's going to give you the reasons for that. And after giving you the courtroom argument and saying there's nothing more powerful than God's plan in your life now, he's then going to give you his feelings, which is kind of interesting if you want to consider it that way. He says, "For I am convinced." So he said, well, really, Paul, we know what you teach, but how do you think? What is your opinion? My opinion, he says, I am convinced that neither life nor death, and he goes on, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that is in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Back in verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. And we're going to read here that God took his only Son and he gave him up for us so that there may be adopted sons. And that is what we are. God gave up his only Son so that we may be adopted into the plan. And Christ Jesus has a future. He has a predestiny. He has a plan, a benefit that is coming to him, for he is the Son of God. But if we are in that plan, and we are because we've accepted the plan, we've accepted Christ, we've been adopted as his sons, then it says that we might be, that he might be the firstborn. And that does not mean, again, you get into English meanings and what the word means. Firstborn, that gives you, you go back to Irenaeus, Arius, with the ideal of Christ was created by God and he was the firstborn, and Satan and God or Jesus used to be brothers. All that garbage comes from misunderstanding of what firstborn is referring to. It is not meaning he's the first child, he's the first production, he's the first work of God. Firstborn mean in the inheritance. He is the one that has the preeminence. He is God's choice. It has nothing to do with where he came from. It has to do with his honor. It has to do with his position with God. That he might be the firstborn, the predominant one, the one who has the greater inheritance among many brothers. And again, when we look at this, if he's a son and we're adopted sons, he is the one that is the firstborn. He's the one that has the preeminence. And we all are going to be with him, and he will be the leader. He will be the chief, but we will share in Christ's inheritance, which we've already talked about. Verse 30, and those he predestined, now that you're in this right here, predestined to be conformed to Christ, he then in time called you. Here's the call. Now again, all are called. All are called, but we mentioned this, the corny example, the phone rings in everybody's house. And those that don't answer it, the phone rang, but they really didn't get the call. If you pick the phone up, you hear the call. And so those he called, those are everyone receives the invitation, but many have picked up the phone, they've responded, and received the call. Those he called, he also justified. Now you know the sequence here. That means in the courtroom of heaven, you've now been declared innocent. You've now been declared not guilty. Your sins have been dealt with. So you've been justified. And if you've been justified, he also glorified. And glorified is that ultimate condition of where our salvation will be complete. And we see ourselves in a process. I am saved because I am in the plan of Christ. I am in this circle. I am going to be conformed to the image of Christ. But I have not received what we'd say ultimate salvation or ultimate sanctification, another example, or glorification. We are in that process. We're living in that age right now of the now, but not yet phase. I am, John says, today we are children of God. Yes, now I am a son of God today. But what I will be, or John goes on, has not yet been made known. We do not know. Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Meaning, I'm here, I'm revealed. No, I'm here, but what I am, what God has done in my life and is doing, has not fully come into focus. And that's what it refers to right here. Those he justified, he also glorified. And that would be the ultimate sanctification, the ultimate salvation, where I'm saved spirit, soul, and with the physical resurrection body. Verse 31 now, here we go. What then shall we say in response to this? Now there's two ways of looking at this, and probably both are in mind here. What then shall we say in response to what we've just read? That we're in this circle, we're going to be conformed, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we, now that we are here, we've been called, we've been justified, we will be glorified. Well, what shall we say in response to all this? Well, also, because this is the conclusion of the first portion of the book, what shall we say in response to the first 8 chapters, particularly beginning, chapter 3, when he began to introduce the ideal of justification? What shall we say in response to this? And now, on your notes, on the first page, this next part that is new material for us is can be broken into two parts, 31 through 34, which asks the question here, what shall we say in response to this? And then verse 35 through 39, which asks another question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verses 31 through 34 are the judicial. We'll just write, because I have a hard time writing the word judicial. Even when I typed it, I had to wait for spell check to fix it. the court right here, the courtroom terms are found in 31 through 34. You see a very clear distinction in response to the second question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that again, is continues with the thought, but comes at it from another angle with a different question. I wrote these things down. Those numbers you can see under A. The verses contain the language of the courtroom. You can see in here, is for us, and that's used, I wrote twice in verse 31 and 32, but then I found it again in verse 34 and didn't change it to three times. But is for us, for example, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, and that is going to come up several times, it's the phrase on our behalf or on our behalf, for us, is that he is in a sense of is acting on our benefit. He's on our side. Again, it's from a courtroom. You can see someone that they're working on someone's side. They're deciding in favor of. And so that's the first term. Another one is gave up or delivered him, handed over. That's after the judicial or the jury's brought in their decision, they then hand over the accused, hand them over to the jailer, hand them over for the punishment, or hand them over for execution. And that's the term right here. He was working on our behalf, and he handed over Jesus Christ. The third point, bring any charge or bring a charge against. You know, if you're going to go to court, there's going to be someone sitting on the other side bringing a charge against you. And the question there is, who is going to be on the other side of the room saying, this is what I'm accusing them? Who can do that is going to be the question. And then the word obviously justifies. We hear it as a Christian theological term. But justification is a courtroom term. If someone is gone to court, they've been accused of a crime, all the evidence is presented, the jury decides, they're innocent. You've been justified. They've accused you. We've looked at it. You walk away innocent. You are justified. You have justified and proven yourself. And so obviously this would be a courtroom term. Condemned is very clear. That's where the jury brings back a bad decision in your case. You have been condemned, found guilty. And the last one that we're going to run into in these verses is the word interceding. And right away, our Christian mind, and you've heard it and I've done it before, Jesus is interceding for us. Well, he's praying for us. He's praying for us in heaven. In the context here, and I think you'll see this, and I'm not trying to make light of that concept that Christ is praying for us, but when it says interceding for us, in the light of the courtroom, wording here, is that he, and it's great, I'll just go ahead and explain it to you so we see it when we get there. The idea there is going to come up, what about Jesus Christ? Well, he is the one who died for us to justify us. He went to the cross and he knew what he was doing. It wasn't a trap. He didn't get caught off guard. He willingly went to the cross and paid for our sins so that we might be justified. Okay, that's clear. So he in his mind has paid our price. In Jesus' mind, he laid down his life so that you may go free. But the problem is he then died. So maybe we forgot his plan. Maybe who's going to be there as a witness? Wait. He was resurrected. Oh, he lives again and is seated at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, guess what he's doing? He's interceding. Again, in the courtroom, he's interceding. I don't want to mock the Christian teaching on prayer here. He's not praying for us. He's in heaven interceding in the courtroom so that there's no mistake on what took place on the cross. Meaning the one who died on the cross, my intention was to die on the cross for the sins of these people so they might be justified. Yeah, but he died. We're not sure what he was thinking. No, he was brought back to life, went to the courtroom, and is in the courtroom itself saying, no, let me make it very clear what my intention was of dying on the cross. I suffered and paid for the sins of this person. They are justified. In other words, you've got the complete cycle. He died to justify us and is at the right hand of God interceding for us as our attorney, as one who's there to help us in this situation. Those are the courtroom terms we see here in the beginning. Chapter 8, verse 31. It says, these are kind of sloppy notes. The bold is the part I'm going to try and address as we go through here. What then shall we say in response to this? It's another rhetorical question. Throughout the first eight chapters, Paul keeps asking these questions, demanding us to go to the next level so that he can answer it. And that's in response to this or the whole book. If God is for us, who can be against us? A fantastic phrase. If anyone or anything does come against us, what's interesting about this is not saying that nothing can come against us or no one will. And he's not saying, as we can see in later on in this chapter and we can see throughout Scripture, there are going to be things that come against us that knock us down, if it be people, if it be situations. But I wrote this verse right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's jump over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. If indeed something does come against us, the advantage is that it works for us. No matter who comes against us, no matter what situation arises, it may even apparently destroy us or knock us off track. But even in that, it goes back to the idea, for those who love God, all things work for their advantage, their benefit. Chapter 4, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 16. This is Paul. And again, you're going to see a couple of parallels here in 2 Corinthians and Romans. In Romans, Paul is approaching it from a theological thinking, as far as this is the logical way of considering your Christian life. But in 2 Corinthians, he's approaching it from, hey, I'm living this. I'm in the middle of this, and this is what I've got to go through in my life. And his theology, in other words, helps him make it through 2 Corinthians. In other words, the theology of Romans helps Paul accomplish what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians. If you'll believe this, what he's introducing in Romans, you'll be able to endure the hardships and put up with the things that life brings you. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So in other words, what can come against us? Well, a lot. Now listen, be careful. Don't get into a goofy type of theology here where everything is going to work out, that if God is for me, I'll have no problems. If I really love God, He'll work things out. No, Paul is saying, no, outwardly we're wasting away. A day by day. It's a daily process. So much of the Bible is about suffering. 1 Peter, we're doing that on Sundays. It's all about suffering in life. And I mentioned it last night and mentioned it at church. But there are five things in 1 Peter that he uses the word that we are called to. We are called by God, for example. We are called to be blessed and be a blessing. We are called to have, in the end, the glorification, that we are called to receive the rewards and the glory. These are all good things. But one of the five things that Peter says that you as a believer are called to, this is part of your life, is you are called to suffer. It's like that's hard to picture sometimes. Meaning, if you're going to accept Christ, if you're going to enter into this plan with Christ, you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's going to be great. This is where you want to be. But part of entering this circle, you are being called to suffer. Just like Christ suffered for you to save you, you now entering Christ are going to end up suffering to accomplish what He's doing in your life. And so Paul is saying here again, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. So when we see this right here where it says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, again, in a moment in time, in a situation, a lot of things can be against us. If it be people, if it be situations, devils trying to destroy us, a lot is going to be against us. But anything that comes our way, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17, is going to achieve for us something greater in the future, either in our lives now or in eternity. He goes on and says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Now this is an enormous statement. This should put us at ease about God's plan for our lives. The most cherished thing God had, or has, is His relationship with His Son, His only Son. This was His most, imagine anything God has, anything God can do, being more valuable to Him than His Son. But God was willing to take the most cherished thing and sacrifice Him, let Him become a man, let Him suffer and die to pay for our sins. It's just logical. If he is a reasonable person, if maybe this was just a binge he went on, maybe he just went crazy for a while, just went out and it's like sacrificed something, oh, that was so stupid. But no, he's not. He's logical. He knew what he was doing. It was planned from the foundations of the earth. So the sacrifice of his Son was a logical progression in his plan. If he is willing to go to that depth logically, planning for this to give his Son for you, anything else that is in creation, anything else that God has is under this in priority. If He'll give you the number one thing, anything on the list is yours. Everything on the list is yours. Now, that's not a prosperity message that, oh, just get whatever you want to. That is in God's plan for you. He is holding nothing back in this plan for you. He gave His Son the greatest gift He could give, and everything else that He has is now working on your benefit. Let's read that verse again. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Again, there's your term, gave Him up, handed Him over for us in exchange for us. Again, a legal situation. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? In other words, it says, how will He not? How is it possible that God is holding back anything in your life? How could you even think God is holding back on you if He's already given His Son? Well, there's something I'm really wanting this to happen in my life right here. Point X. This is why is God not doing that? God's not holding anything back in your life. It'd be illogical. Then that's what Paul said. It's illogical that He's holding back in your life if He's already given you His Son. Now, again, there may be things not happening in your life that you want to happen. There may be growth taking place. But it is not because of God's character holding back, saying, that's too valuable for me. I'm not going to give that away. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge? Now, in verse 33 right here, this is kind of interesting. You may enjoy this. I did. Chapter 8, verse 33 on your notes right there. There are six ways of punctuating chapters 8, verse 33 and 34. I'll read what the NIV has first. They all are basically hitting it the same way. The basic idea comes across. It's just kind of interesting. And again, all these are scholars have agreed that these are could be punctuated this way. Remember, there's no punctuation in the Greek. You've got to draw out and apply the punctuation as you're reading it. So especially being 2,000 years down the road, we're trying to read back into their sentence structure, and as when he gets there, it's sometimes not clear. I'll read out of the NIV first, since that is the inspired translation of the 21st century. 8, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So you've got apparently a couple questions and a couple answers going in there. Here's the first one. Make every statement in 33 and 34 a question, totaling seven different questions. So you say, well, what about the question marks? There were no question marks in the Greek. You've got to read and say, that sounds like a question, and then put the question mark in your mind, or in the English, put it in the text. So you go through verse 33. Who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen, or who has God chosen? Is it God who justifies? Who is it that condemns? Obviously, the next statement is true. Christ Jesus who died, and he goes on reading that. Another one is make four questions, basically, and there's a typo there. Four questions. Who shall bring a charge? Is not God justifying? Who condemns? Is not Christ Jesus interceding for us? And there's more in that text there. Or make two questions followed each by a statement. Who shall bring a charge? God has justified us. Who shall condemn us? Jesus is interceding for us. Or I wrote this one out just completely. Could anyone accuse us? Again, this is not necessarily the word for word, a good Greek translation, just kind of get the idea. Could anyone accuse us? God has justified us. Could anyone condemn us? Could Christ Jesus yet condemn us? No. He died for us, was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And number five, who will bring any charge? God. But He justifies us. Who condemns? Christ Jesus. And He's interceding for us. I personally like the fifth one in that. And again, the idea there, who is the one who's going to bring a charge against mankind? It's God. But wait, He's the one who justified us when He saw Christ's work. So you're clear there. But you remember, Jesus says that all judgment, the Father has handed all judgment, in the book of John, handed all judgment over to Jesus. He says, I will judge. The Son of Man will be the judge. A man will actually judge in the end. And so there'll be no saying, well, you're God, you don't understand. No, He said, I'll be the judge. I'm a man, and I will be the judge. All judgment's been handed over to the Son of Man. So when it says right here, who condemns? While Christ Jesus is the one who in the end will make the final decision, you are condemned. But wait, he's on our side in the courtroom interceding for us. So there's really the judge and the one who's going to do the condemning, place the sentence, are both on our side. One is justified as it says you're innocent, and the other is making sure no one forgets it that you're innocent in the courtroom of heaven. So I think that's the feel, and you can see several ways there. Let's read it again now. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Well, Christ Jesus, but he's the one who died. More than that, he was raised to life, so he remembers he's still in the function, he's still alive, and he's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And it's pretty much a lock case. So judicially, Paul is saying judicially, there is no loophole in this. It's not you're justified, and I hope the jury goes with that. I hope God doesn't forget. And again, as we go through here, obviously I've said it before, but I believe in eternal security. I believe once you're in this plan, you're there in a variety of reasons. We could go through the whole thing tonight. But this is one of those things that it continues for me. These verses right here, I can't see again. I've got friends that believe you can lose your salvation. And then, you know, there's always, you know, how do you do it? There's always these steps. And, even if it was true, I don't know if I could teach my way through it because it becomes confusing. But I think, again, you don't have to agree with me, it's like Paul is saying, we're in. You've accepted Christ. You're justified. You're innocent. In fact, God and Jesus are both, who's going to condemn you? God, he justified you. Who's going to bring a charge against you? Jesus, he's the one saying, don't forget, he's accepted me. I mean, you might be the only one that thinks you've lost your salvation. Because when you get that, I've lost my salvation, God says, oh, absolutely not. Jesus interceding, no, it's right here. You may be your own worst enemy. You see what I'm saying? Okay, maybe not. Let's go on here. That's the end of the courtroom debate right there. The next part, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now, so this is going to end up going with almost more of a personal feeling, more of not in a courtroom, but all these situations in life that come against you. Because you may say, okay, in the courtroom of heaven, I'm secure. God has justified me. Jesus is constantly interceding for me, saying, no, he's still in. I'm declaring the plan and the purpose of what he's doing on the cross. But that's in heaven. Meanwhile, back on earth, I'm going through all kinds of troubles. I'm going through all kinds of things that are making me stumble. I may not be separated from the plan of God. God doesn't want to kick me out. Jesus doesn't want to kick me out. But situations may arise in life that are out of their control. Now, there's a good theological statement right there. Things that are out of God's control that affect my life. That's not a good theological statement. Who shall separate us? And the word who there is an open word in the sense of anything, anybody, any spirit, who. Whoever you can plug into that statement, that's a pronoun, right? Is that a pronoun? Is it a pronoun? Okay. Into that pronoun, anything you put in there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Anything you can put in there, it's covered. And he begins giving you a list, and it's really interesting. Shall trouble, I wrote them down for us, but shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, any of these situations, could they separate us from the love of God? I mean, if those situations could cause you to stumble out of God's plan, or if those situations come against you in life and you feel like you've been separated from this plan. So any of these things separate us. What, again, interesting about this, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians, look at this. But every one of these things is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, or chapter 12, verse 10, except for one, and that is the word sword. Because again, like I said, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about, he's going to say, I have experienced trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. He's going to say, basically, I've experienced all of these things and I'm still going. But he doesn't say I've experienced the sword, because he hadn't experienced the sword. He will in the end experience the sword, execution by the sword. But he says here, in theory, not in application, shall these things separate us? And he lists them, says, no, they can't separate us. Let's go read 2 Corinthians, if you don't mind, real quickly. And again, I think it's important that we see this and you know it. But what you believe is what you're going to do. What you hear and take into your soul is what you're going to be able to execute. And Paul in Romans has written out what he believes. And what makes Paul so powerful in his presentation is it's not just theology. Theology is important. Doctrine is crucial. It's the foundation. But Paul wasn't just a teacher. Paul then in 2 Corinthians can say, and thus this is what I've done. I believe nothing can separate us from the love of God or the plan of God, so I just keep going through the persecution. That's a good theory, but how are you doing? Well, no, I quit. I couldn't go any further. No, in 2 Corinthians he says, I've gone far and beyond. How can Paul do that? Because he really believes what he's preaching. He really believes he is in the plan of God. And that's exciting to see what he believed. That's why Bible teaching is so crucial. Because if you will really believe it, you will really do it. I'm not talking about believing something harder and, you know, imaginary. But if it is really something you've committed to and you think it is truth, you can't help but do that. And we've used the example before of this. I'm sorry for my corny examples, but we did this one time at a teacher's meeting. And, you know, I thought it was kind of dumb. I didn't want to act like I liked it or anything, but it was pretty good, I thought. But you know how, again, see if I can do this without embarrassing myself. But they had us all stand up, you know, and they said, when they say up, put your hands up. When they put your hands down, you put your hands down. When they say to the right, you put them to the right. Say to the left, you go to the left. Well, we could do that. So up, down, left, up, left, right. It's like, what's the point? Okay, now we're going to play the opposite game. We're going to say up, but we want you to put your hands down. Up means down. Down means up. See, right means left. What, you know? And so, I mean, it's like, and most everybody went down on the first time. Anybody that was left standing there on the second time, and by the third time, only the cheaters were standing, including me. I was still like I could keep up. But it's like, by the third time, it's like, down. It was just instant failure, which is an interesting, simple example. And of course, theology and our Christian lives are not quite that simple. But if you're used to things being up and this meaning up, and that's what you believe, you can't just change it and say, okay, now I'm going to go down when I say up. You've got to practice. You've got to practice and create a whole new vocabulary, a whole new belief system to actually act that way. And if you can continue to receive Bible teaching and let the Word of God, well, I mean, that's what the Bible tells you. Let it permeate your soul. When it comes crunch time and it's time for persecution, if you've really believed that and you're convinced that this is true, you're going with it. If you're not, if you're just getting, you know, fluffy teaching and good feelings type of thing, you don't know what to do. You run. I run. Teaching is crucial. And so we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, looking in verse 26, here we go. Again, these are some fantastic verses here of Paul talking about his life, his suffering and things. We're just looking in verse 26, jumping in the middle of his discussion. He says, I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles. Interesting right here. He says, not in danger from bandits, that'd be criminals. Countrymen, that'd be the Jewish people. The Gentiles are all the cities, the Gentile cities he goes to, in danger in the city and in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and look at this one, and in danger from false brothers. Those are neither Jews or Gentiles. Those are Christians. Those are people in the church. So it says, well, at least he had church support. No, he didn't. He was in danger from the Jews, in danger from the Gentiles. He went to church. He didn't know who was going to stab him in the back as soon as he turned around. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I faced, and this is an interesting one, I faced the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. My friends, that for myself is one of the biggest convictions of Paul's sufferings that I've got. Because he's gone to churches like, you can read all about the Galatian church, you know, the area of Galatia. The Corinthian church, right? Do you know I would never have written a second letter to the Corinthians? I would never have shown up the second week. It's like, fine, you're on your own. I'm out of here. But Paul is losing sleep. He's having probably some kind of physical problems. I'm making that up. It says, but everything else, I have faced the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Meaning he is burdened by the churches. It's wearing on him. not me. It's like, once I don't like it, I'm gone. It's like, well, what about sticking with it? Well, I don't want to stick with it. But Paul not only was sticking with them, but he was emotionally connected with churches that had rejected him, that had given up on him, and he still felt the call to dig them out of the hole when they didn't even want to get out of the hole. They don't even want help. He said, man, I got to figure out some way of reaching them. Me? You don't want help? I'm gone. Just it's very convicting for me. 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That is one set right there. Look in chapter 12, verse 10. He says, and this is when he talks about the, you know, the thorn pleading three times to have it removed. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, he says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that in Christ's power may rest on me. Verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight. Now, here's another one. I can endure problems. He says, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. And it's not because he's strange and got some twisted ideal of life. He realized that when he is in those situations, he cannot even trust himself. He cannot even count on himself. See, when things are going good, I'm a big player. Man, I can make things happen, mover and shaker, get things done when things are going good. I can count on myself. But as soon as things start going bad, I'm the one that starts quitting. I'm the one that starts turning away, getting distracted, finding something else to do. Paul says right here, when he goes through those situations, weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, he doesn't just walk away. He calls on a stronger strength. He says, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he's in God's plan. He's called of God. He's doing what God is supposed to do. When Paul can no longer go any further, he doesn't quit. He all of a sudden has to tap into something that is really what God wants him doing all the time, walking in the strength of God. And the only way that Paul could find that was himself to be, in a sense, paralyzed from all other options except to call on God and cry out to God for help. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, there's the strength. The strength of God was there. So many times in my life, when things are going smooth, I can count on Galen to get things done. But it's only when things become difficult that I can't do it. I don't even want to do it. But it's something else, sometimes you've got to respond, the strength of God is there. But anyway, Paul mentions these things in practice there in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 8 of Romans. And he's talking here about being in the plan of God in time now, before he's talking about in a sense of, in an abstract sense, in the courtroom of heaven, in eternity, if you want to say that. Now in chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ right now in time? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he quotes out a psalm, Psalm 44, which we could go back over there and read that chapter. But basically what Psalm 44 is about is, now understand, in the Old Testament, very clearly, when they were following God, the nation of Israel was blessed. And when they went off after idols and they went through periods of discipline and destruction. But yet, even in that situation, there are very many examples, Job being a main one, David himself, that found themselves in the middle of God's plan, loving God, doing what was right, being obedient, living righteous. Then all of a sudden, disaster broke out around them. So understand, very clearly in the Old Testament, when Israel went away from God, they received difficulties and hardships. But yet you've got examples of people who were following God, were being obedient, and yet still found themselves in trouble. Psalm 44 is about that. It may be written, we don't know when it was written. It may have been written in Hezekiah's day around 702 BC. You remember Hezekiah? He was one of the good kings, probably one of the best kings in Judah. He's the one where Sennacherib sent his field marshal over to shout at the wall and tell him, we're going to come destroy your city. You might as well give up. And Hezekiah and Isaiah went and pleaded with God and says, what are we going to do? And God says, don't worry about it. And end up wiping out the entire army of Sennacherib that one night. So this was a time in history where the people of Judah were righteous, per se, as a society in Hezekiah's day. But yet they found themselves in difficulty, particularly like in Sennacherib's case. And in that time, Hezekiah's men wrote some of the Proverbs, it says right there, written by Hezekiah's men. Some of the Psalms are written at this time. Some of the Psalms are even written after the return from Babylon. You know, we got 150 Psalms. You know, general ideas, David wrote all of them. But clearly, Moses wrote some of the Psalms. I think there's at least two Psalms written by Moses. It's titled by Moses. Some are written by David's singers that he'd hired and brought into the palace or the temple. And some are written later on in Hezekiah's day. And then some were written after they returned, because it talks about how they watched their temple be hacked apart with axes and a temple burned. And they record that. Talk about the psalm about hanging their harps on the trees in Babylon. Remember, that's what's that about, hanging their harps in Babylon. You know that, the willows in Babylon along the river? You don't know that one? I need to teach psalms. But there's some were written over in Babylonian captivity. So nonetheless, this quote now that Paul is going to draw from comes from Psalm 44. And it's talking, Psalm 44 is the people saying, what is going on? We've been obedient, we're following you, yet we've got these troubles. And it works into the point of, we don't know, but we're going to basically follow you. We're not going to stop being righteous, which is the same conclusion Job came to. I'm going to trust God, I'm going to trust the Lord for who He is, not for the benefits I receive. So here it is. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. That's Hezekiah's men are apparently writing that. For your sake, for God's sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's again, right out of that psalm. In other words, they say, we in our lives are living righteously, and we're living in for your name. For your name's sake, we're living. And we are now suffering. In fact, we are facing death because we won't quit doing righteous deeds. And people look at us and consider us as sheep to be slaughtered. What are you going to do? You can't even be protected. We are going to slaughter you. And again, this would be, in a sense, in the spiritual realm, is Satan's view of us, or the fallen angels, the demons, whatever. Here we are, mere man with a sin nature, and we are nothing more than sheep going to the slaughter, but for Christ's plan in our life. And that's where Paul says right here, for your sake we face death all day long. And he is applying this verse from Hezekiah's day to his own life, and the Romans saying, get ready, just like Peter says, for this is what you were called to as a Christian. You were called to suffer. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But verse 37, in response to that, no, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now understanding, in time it looks like we're losing. In time it looks like we're being defeated. In time it looks like everything's going to overcome us. But because of this plan, even the situations in life, like we read in 2 Corinthians 4, are going to achieve for us a greater glory. It's going to teach us to walk with God. If we're walking with God and get into trouble, that is only going to help us learn to walk in the power of God and trust this plan. Nothing can separate us from this plan of God if you're willing to continue to look for it in your own life. In eternity, it's a lockdown. You're in. In time, if you'll keep on going, it's going to work for you. It says right here, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So even in difficulties, Paul says, no, we're not defeated. We may look like lambs going to the slaughter, but we are victorious, and we're going to continue in this. It's a great verse. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Then he says, now, with this information that we've just talked about, the courtroom situation, explaining the suffering part here a little bit, verse 38, he says now, for I am convinced that neither, now here we go, here's a list. These are the things he is convinced of that cannot separate us from the love of God that are in Christ Jesus. If you want to look in verse 35 there, it gives you again the situations in life that we may go through. He now is going to give you, these are some strange terms right here, and you could debate what they're talking about. Many of them, they're just all over the board. But what you see here is Paul is moving now beyond the physical realm and is going into the abstract, the spiritual, getting into spirit beings, getting into time, getting in, even one of the last ones, one of the most difficult ones to understand, verse 39, neither height nor depth, meaning you can't get high enough, you can't get low enough. But it's like, what, you think being on a mountain is going to separate you from God? So he's not talking about high and low. I mean, it's not that elementary. He's into spatial concepts. It's like these things are probably even beyond even what I can even begin to think. But he says in verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing in the physical realm, be it mathematical, be it spiritual, be it in the dimensions of time. There's nowhere you can go in the created world, even to regions that are beyond, in my case, my understanding. There's areas in science and philosophy and physics and that I don't even understand or even know about. There are things there that you don't even know about, but they cannot separate. Let's look at this list very quickly. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," probably he says death first there, because he just got done talking about being slaughtered like sheep. So even if they do slaughter you like a sheep, you're not separated from God's plan. You cannot break out of this plan. Or if you continue to live. Now watch this. And again, I'm not trying to beat up on the you can lose your salvation crowd. But watch here, this list for me, for eternal security. Look at when it says death nor life. If you die because of the sword and persecution, you're still going to heaven. But hey, if you live, the rest of your life is not going to separate you. You can't now, because you're alive. In other words, you understand, I'm not trying to be mocking other people that would think differently. But if you could lose yourself, if I'm saved right now, but in the next few days or weeks, there's potential of me losing my salvation, it's better to die right now and have eternal salvation. So what he says, if you die, you can't be separated. But what happens if you live? You're not going to mess up. Some would say, well, this is talking about from God's position. You are secure in God. Now watch this. For me, this doesn't give me any security. And if some people find security in this, that's all right. But when we talked about earlier that God is the judge and Christ is the one who is interceding for us, that's on their part. But down here in time again, here you are. You're living in time somewhere. God has got you secure in His hand. But you know what? You could make the choice to say, and people always say this to me, but if you made the choice to come into the circle, you can say, I've had enough, and then leave the circle. My friends, these verses, all of a sudden, are not that impressive. God is the judge, and Christ is your security, and nothing can separate, no situation, that power, or depth, or height, or nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But you could. It's like, well, I'm the problem. Read chapter 7. Go back to Romans chapter 7. It's like, what a wretched man I am. My problem is not situations. Most of my situational problems are because of my own mistakes. Most of the times I get in trouble are because of sin that I've committed myself. I would like to say, oh, I'm persecuted, but most of my persecution comes from bad decisions. So if I read these verses, and there's always that clause at the end, but you could step out of it, or you could commit some sin. It's like, I mean, honestly, for me, there's really no hope in this book. You understand? If it's based, well, you're saved by grace. You continue in grace. It's Galatians. You continue here. It's there. If I'm in the circle by grace, but I've got to maintain it. See, again, there are some great people believe that. Some great denominations. But I just can't read these verses and get too excited with all this glory and all this expectation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord except you. Again, like I said, that's been the problem from the beginning. Me. My problem. I'd like to say the devil's my problem. I'd like to say false brothers are my problem. But my biggest problem is me. When I conquer my sin nature, I'm not going to be worried about the devil. When I conquer my sin nature, I'm not going to be worried about other people saying bad things about me. I will have enough on my side. My problem is my own sin nature. And if that sin nature is not figured into this, these are all, everything but your sin nature can separate you from God, then there's no reason jumping and shouting about these verses, and it's not a great ending to the chapter. Paul just didn't tell you the whole story. Well, I don't think that's true. I think Again, let me just say this quickly, and again, I believe that it, with our volition, remember, our volition, you make a choice. God gave you volition so that you may choose and respond to his offer of salvation, amongst many other things in life you continue choosing. At a point in time, when you accept Christ, when you say, I believe in Christ, however you want to term it, the Spirit of God convicts you, reveals you the plan, and you place faith in Christ. You enter into this plan. You are in Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have received eternal life. Once that has taken place, that now is the point in time that has changed your eternal destiny. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. You've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. There's a CD, I don't have it here tonight, but there's 40 things that occur at that point of salvation. I can't even remember all of them, let alone if I even understand them all. But there are 40 things that takes place, and you spend the rest of your life finding out what God has done to you by saving you. If that is all true, then how can I stop it? If I have been born again, born of the Spirit, I didn't cause myself to be born of the Spirit. I responded, which released the plan of God in my life, and I've been changed. And I use the example of my sons. You know, I've got six sons. They were all, if they like it or not, born of me. They are my sons, born of my flesh. They have my genetics. There you go. They're from me. Now, they can never, and I don't think anybody would think they could, they can never change that. It's an eternal event. They can change their name. They can move away. They can never talk to me again. But I'm sorry, son, you are flesh of my flesh. You are in this genealogy coming down the line. You can change your name. We're going to lose you off the family tree. But your makeup is made of me. And that's what it means to be born of man, born of flesh. If now you apply that, born of the Spirit, I have been born again, not of a man's will, not of a husband's desire, but born of God. How can, my son doesn't have the ability to change his birth father. Neither can I change the fact now that what has been released in me, this new spiritual birth, I cannot, if I get confused, if I commit some sin, you know, smoke a cigarette or something, it's like all of a sudden it all just evaporates. And again, I'm trying to be funny here, I guess, not really, but some people would believe that. I respect them for, you know, that. And they may see, again, you have to be respectful of many. Some things I'm not respectful because it's just garbage. But some things in the Bible, you don't understand everything. And there may be a verse here, it's like, wow, you know, I sure hate to mislead people. But the more I study, the more I read, and the more I get to this right here in this verse, it's like, once you made a decision for Christ and you have been spiritually born again, born of God, you're in. You've been predestined now to be conformed in the image of Christ. It's a done deal. And I think that is where we see right here in these verses. For I am convinced that neither death, nor if you go on living, neither angels nor demons, those are powerful forces beyond anything we can imagine, can drag you out of God's plan. Maybe set a trap for you to make you say what you shouldn't have said. Neither the present, now here's a good one, neither the present nor the future. My friends, this is what convinces me again. There's nothing happening right now in my life. There's nothing I can do presently right now that can separate me from this plan. Nor is there anything in, what's the next word? In the future. There's nothing you can come up with in the years or days to come that can separate you from this. What happens if I, it won't work. You can't change this eternal decision. Neither present nor future, nor any powers. And some people would say that goes along with the angels or demons, but any powers, whatever it would be. If it be a political power, sometimes that word is used, dunamis, is used for political powers. If it be a spiritual power, or they've already mentioned angels and demons, any power, force that we don't even know of. Neither height nor depth, like I said before, that's confusing. Some people say that would mean prosperity and poverty, height and depth, but that's the financial people. Nor anything else in all creation. Anything else. Meaning, if he forgot it, You can't think of something that will separate you from this. Oh, but what if I say this? What if I deny Christ? That would be anything. In the future, anything that you can do can separate you from, again, separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that ends, I believe, his theology of his introduction to those first eight chapters. And then verse 9, or chapter 9, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Notice what he says. I wish I could be cut off, but of course, that's impossible because that would be one way of getting out of this circle. He said, if I could go to God and say, remove me from the plan and replace Israel with me, I will, he says, I will do what Christ did for the world. I will do it for Israel. But it's not possible. What he's saying right here now is this, as if someone says, well, what about Israel? He says, I speak the truth. He says, my conscience, he says, from my conscience, it confirms that I'm telling you the truth. I wish I could do something for Israel. I have great sorrow for my own race. And he goes and talks about how great it is. And he explains their position. The rest now, chapter 9, 10, 11, are going to deal with Israel and his feelings for Israel and explaining why Israel has been set aside, but why Israel also, as we said before, like last week, a couple weeks, long before the church manifested, God chose Israel. Israel is a spiritual body. It's believers of the faith of Abraham. Originally, it includes the nation of Israel, those born to the nation of Israel. But they have to become believers in God's plan. They have to enter into the faith of Abraham. Because many people born in the nation of Israel are going to lose in the sense of eternal life. They're going to be in the lake of fire. And Jesus referred to some of them. But this Israel, the plan for Israel, the promises, we read them in Isaiah as we go through Isaiah on Monday nights. The things that God is going to do with these people, it is predetermined what He is going to do with Israel. But each individual Israelite, do you want to be in this plan? You're born of Abraham. That's what John the Baptist is saying. He says, God can make these stones into sons of Abraham. Do you want to get in the plan and the destiny that God has for Israel? And so again, the problem there is Israel had this plan and they've been set aside. God rejected that. If God can reject them, He can reject the church also. And Paul says, no, wait. This is also predestined. This plan for Israel is going to happen. Otherwise, Isaiah is wrong, Jeremiah is wrong, Ezekiel is wrong. It's all going to fall apart. This is going to happen. What took place? Oh, well, you know, not everybody that is born in Israel is Israel. Just like not everybody who hears the call or comes to church is really in it. I got the whole situation here. Well, they say they've accepted Christ. They really don't. That's a whole other story. All right. Well, that's the end of that. What a great ending. Any questions? Good. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Now I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or thoughts, really, it's a great, and again, these chapters or these verses here are tremendous. There's a whole lot more we can say on it in an application. You may have some insights you'd like to share. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in your scriptures, and we do ask that we may hear it and understand it, that we may apply it to our lives, and we do desire to have a true theology, that we may live a true Christian life as Paul had the truth and then went out and executed it in his life. We ask for this in our own lives, in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, that'd be one. I think he was one of the appointed singers that David had, because David organized. You can read about it in is it 2 Samuel? I think it's in 2 Samuel. Oh no, maybe 1 Chronicles. Probably 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, where David organized 24 divisions of the priest, and then he also organized the singers, and that's where he was one of the leaders. There's like three great musical,
I know what you're saying.
Yep.
Because when you mention that thing, I go, I thought his name, he said, wrote a bunch of them, but I forgot about
that. Another one is the sons of Korah. Were also appointed. And Korah was one who led the rebellion. And some of his, when he led the rebellion against Moses and the earthquake happened, swallowed him up? Yeah. Then Moses says, anyone who wants to come over to our side, so it looks like some of his sons goes, we're out of here, Dad. And then their family, their posterity ended up being some of David's singers. And it wrote some of the great Psalms.
In Ezekiel, he talks about the Babylonians and the Persian Medes come in, and then he'll come back and reestablish, and people will be fruitful and all that.
Right.
But is that in the Old Testament still, or is he? There's a point where it almost seems like he's talking the end times.
Right. Oh yeah, yeah.
That is the end times.
Yep. Okay. And again, those are kind of those dual prophecies, because he did bring them back from Babylon and did restore them. Right. And they never did become all that he said.
Right.
No, those are definitely yet to be fulfilled. Yep.
Because Judah and Israel will both come
together. Right.
And which is hard to understand right now because you don't even know if the tribes are.
Well, right.
God does.
Right. Exactly.
I just brought you. I wanted you to see that. This is the Kremlin.
Okay. Let me shut this off quick here.